Now shall we turn again this evening to Exodus chapter 14 and taking up our reading at verse 19. The book of Exodus chapter 14 and beginning to read in verse 19. And the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked on to the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, on their right hand and on their left, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did unto the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Those two verses especially, verses 19 and 20. And the angel of God went before the camp of Israel and removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in Exodus, we've been looking at some of the lessons that are contained in that initial deliverance of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and towards the land of Canaan. The children of Israel, of course, have been delivered from that land, from the house of bondage, as the Word of God calls it, through the sprinkling of the blood of that lamb, as God had commanded them to do and directed them to do. And now that the Lord has delivered them out of that place, now God, of course, is filling up what you might call the second part of his promise towards them, namely that he would bring them as a nation into a land that he had promised their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey that he had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. So as we've seen then, the Lord has brought them on their way and is bringing them on their way, under his direction and under his protection and under his instruction as well. Now that they are a delivered people, then they are to behave in a certain manner, and he sets some of that instruction out before them. He also protects them, because you remember how he guided them in that initial part of their journey in a particular way, where he had his arms around them, as you might say, leading them every step that they were to go. And then in our verses for last week, in the first half of this chapter 14 of the book, we saw the children of Israel under the direction of the Lord, as the Lord then went and spoke to Moses and told Moses to bring the people in a certain way down to a certain place, right to the midst of the desert itself, and right to that place where the Red Sea was stretched out before them, so that it appeared to all intents and purposes at any rate that they were closed in and entangled in the wilderness. Now, as we've said, of course, all of these things and all of these journeyings of the children of Israel are really lessons and illustrations and practical things that are set out for us in our journey, in our pilgrimage. If the Lord has redeemed us through the merits of Christ, his Son, and delivered us, if he has saved our souls, if we're Christians, if we're converted, then there are certain ways that we are to live as we move through this world until that time when the Lord brings us into heaven at last. And in those verses for last week then, we saw those three spiritual kind of pictures that you have, where we're shown something of a picture of the devil and the church and the world and the church and the church and the church itself. You remember how the news got back to Pharaoh that the children of Israel were down there in that place in the desert before the Red Sea. You remember how it suddenly dawned on Pharaoh that all of these slaves and servants that he had for all of these years, suddenly they were fled, they were away from him. And that great hue and cry that went up throughout the land of Egypt, why have we done this? Why have we let Israel go from serving us? And immediately it dawns on Pharaoh and on the Egyptians that they have let their slaves go, that there's nobody left in that sense to do their work and to do all those tasks that they had. Well, as we said, my friends, once a person's converted, once a person's redeemed, once a person is delivered out of bondage, then be sure that the Lord does protect, and protect in a very special way, in those initial steps of the pilgrimage of the Christian life. But eventually, as it were, the devil suddenly leaps up and realizes what has happened. He's lost one of his slaves, lost one of his devotees, lost one of his servants. And eventually, be sure of it, the devil's going to be after you as soon as you're converted and saved and brought on your journey, just that bit that God determines and decrees. And just as surely as that old Pharaoh came out with his host to pursue after the escapees, the children of Israel, so the devil comes out to pursue after us, and don't we know it, once the Lord has saved our souls and brought us on our way. Very much a picture then of the devil and the church, or the devil and the Christian, if you like. And also the world and the church and the church and the church. For when Pharaoh completely misinterprets the position of the children of Israel that they're in, then it's very much a picture of how the world views the church at times. They're entangled in the land. They're trapped. They're down there. They can't move. They're in a hopeless position. Now's the time to go down and get them. They can't move forward. The Red Sea's before them. They can't move backwards or sideways. The whole wilderness is surrounding them. Let's go down and get them now. They're in a hopeless, terrible position. So the world thinks about the church. And sometimes, indeed, it appears that the church is in such a position. But you remember, the determining factor in all this is that the Israelites, although they are in a nil position apparently at that time, they're in the position that God has directed them to be in. And that's the all-important thing, my friends. It's not what condition or position or circumstance we're in this world, so long as it's that which God has directed by his word. He has told Moses what to do. He has taken the pillar on before them to lead them into that exact spot. And it doesn't matter what Pharaoh thinks. God has his purpose and his intention. In fact, they have nothing to fear. But like the church, they fear. And as soon as they see Pharaoh and his host approaching, like us all, my friends, forgetting that it's the place that God has directed them to be, then up goes the cry, and up goes the fear, and up goes the sarcasm indeed to dear old Pharaoh himself. Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the wilderness to perish and die? Well then, that's where we left off. And this week then, we come to that point where the Lord is going to show his arm. Moses, of course, exhorts them not to fear. Don't fear, he says. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. See what God is going to do. And so the Lord then reveals to Moses what it is that he is going to do. He's going to divide those waters of the Red Sea, and he's going to do it in such a way that he'll bring all the children of Israel over dry shod, over that riverbed and over that seabed. And then when the Egyptians go in to follow after, as they imagine in the same way, then the Lord commands that those waters return again to their place. And God, in fact, completes the judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, because, in fact, they had never really let the people go, and they were still refusing to let them go. So then, it's the crossing of the Red Sea that we're going to look at this evening, and then in the will of the Lord next week as well. And for this evening, especially the great theme, or one of the great themes of the Word of God that's set forth and displayed for us in the crossing of the Red Sea, in the whole business of that crossing. And the theme, or the fact, or the truth, or whatever you would want to call it, my friends, is the great theme of division, or the great fact of division. And that's something that runs right through the Word of God from beginning to end. Isn't it vivid? When God divides, first of all, the Israelites from the Egyptians, when God divides the waters of the Red Sea, when God divides in his actions towards both of those groups, there is set forth before us in the crossing of the Red Sea the great biblical truth of division and the great biblical fact of division. Not all the lesser divisions, not the lesser divisions that are all bound up in what kind of color somebody likes when somebody likes some other color, or what kind of carpet somebody likes when somebody likes some other carpet. None of those divisions. But the great division that features in this world, namely where a man or a woman or a young person stands in relation to God, either on one side or the other, either as converted or unconverted, or Christian or non-Christian, that which pervades the Word of God from beginning to end, that there are but two classes in this world. And when you have the people crossing the Red Sea and the Red Sea divided, it is but that truth that is set before us once more. Now be sure of it then. From beginning to end, you get to the Bible, and the very first two people that are mentioned in the Word of God after the fall of man, two brothers, and immediately it's a twosome of division. Cain and Abel, when they both approach the Lord, and when they both approach the Lord with their offerings. And when we read that God had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering, God did not have respect. And immediately, you see, with only two people, as it were, apart from Adam and Eve, two brothers to boot, there is immediate division in this world. So that when the waters of the Red Sea divide, and when Israel and the Egyptians are divided, that's not something that you see in isolation. That's simply, my friends, one further illustration of the great biblical fact that this whole world stands divided in two. And the division is determined by this, where we stand in relation to the Lord our Savior. And what begins with Cain and Abel goes on and on right through the history. You take the two divisions then that come as more people come into this world, and you end up with the Sethites and the Cainites. And then when men begin to multiply in the face of the earth, as it says, then you get the sons of God and the sons of men. And then there comes that great division when God saw the wickedness of man, and he judges in the flood, so that you have those that are in the ark and those that are out of the ark. And then when God calls Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, and that world is divided again into those that are of Israel and those that are of the nations, and all of those things are pressing up to the ultimate division that's going to come when Christ comes. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world, you remember the word that he says? He says, "Think not that I am come to bring peace. I am not come to bring peace. I am come to bring division." Christ hasn't come
to weld humanity into some kind of one cohesive unit. No, no, my friends. Christ came, and in his coming, he manifested and he highlighted and he displayed that division that there is in this world between men and men and women, that division which is determined through their standing before Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so when God divides here in the waters of the Red Sea, as I say, not something in isolation, but something that only brings before us again this most vital truth, and it's a vital truth, my friends, that we know where we stand in relation to the Lord our God. And let me press that home, because there's a terrible dangerous notion that goes abroad, you see, that, well, maybe there's some other kind of a grouping, there's some other kind of a division. And it's the kind of thing that you get, especially in religious areas, and all of those notions that go about, that there's not maybe such a clear-cut division as it might appear. Now, let me read you a word out of a man called Charles Hodge. And you know, I don't like mentioning men much in the pulpit, but sometimes very, very necessary. And you see where these kind of notions come from. Because Charles Hodge's theology happens to be one of the great theologies of some branches of the church. And he's speaking in that verse out of 2 Corinthians, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" And here's what he says then about this business of not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. "If it be asked," he says, "whether the marriage of professors of religion with non-professors in the modern sense of those terms is here expressly prohibited, the answer must be in the negative." In other words, no. There were no such classes of persons in the apostolic age as professing and non-professing Christians. The distinction was then between Christians and heathens. Persons born within the pale of the Christian church, baptized in the name of Christ, and religiously educated, do not belong to the same category as the heathen, and the principle which applied to the latter, therefore, does not apply to the former. Professing and non-professing Christians. So that you don't have two categories, but you have three categories. You have believers and unbelievers and non-believers. That's rubbish. That's absolute rubbish, my friends. And it doesn't matter what kind of an upbringing we've had, and whether we've been baptized, circumcised, galvanized, or immunized, unless we're born again, we shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And it's one of those kind of teachings that just almost borders on what you might rightly call the heretical. And there are two divisions. And don't you know what our Savior said? And it's what our Savior and his apostles and his prophets, it's what they say that determines our thinking. And you remember how our Lord spoke to that most religious of men, Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. And he said, "Nicodemus, don't you know the facts of life even? That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." Marvel not. Ye must be born again. "For unless a man is born of the Spirit," says Christ, "he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God." In no wise, my friends. Of the flesh, that's how we're born. And it's not our upbringing in this world, my friends, that's our problem. It's our birth into this world that's the problem. Because we're born after the flesh and only after the flesh. And until we're born again by the Spirit, then there is no entrance into the kingdom of God.
And I tell, if you've got one vestige of that notion in your mind, you get rid of it. I know it's hard to get rid of things that you've been taught for a lifetime, maybe. But my friend, you let the Word of God determine the whole position that you're in. And it doesn't matter where you are or who you are or anything else, unless you have come to that personal position of a knowledge of saving faith in Jesus Christ the Savior, you're going to hell. And that's all there is about it. And there's no other middle path or middle course or anything else. And would to God the church got back to declaring that in all clarity at her disposal. So as I say, my friend, what runs right through the scripture is division, is separation. What's set forth here is simply an illustration of it, not to be seen in isolation. Once more, the Lord pressing us up to the great fact of division. Started away back there over the hedge from the Garden of Eden, when one man was accepted before the Lord and one was rejected. And it has gone on ever since and will go on until there comes that ultimate division when Christ divides the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the chaff. Do you see any third category in any of those divisions? No third category whatsoever. There may be those that look like wheat, the tares, but they're gathered in with the chaff and burnt. Don't be deceived by outward appearance, and don't let any theology lull you into the notion that outward appearance makes you to be the real thing after. Now, not only the whole issue, the whole fact. But you see, in fact, one great picture of one of the most graphic biblical descriptions of that division in the first place, namely light and darkness. Now look at the two verses. And the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these. What a graphic picture that is. You see the whole thing. Children of Israel have the Red Sea flowing there before them. They don't know where to go. The pillar of cloud and fire has led them there, so it's before them, right on the edge of the water. But now, you see, that pillar of cloud and fire moves as the angel of the Lord moves. And he brings that pillar of cloud and fire round behind the Israelites, so that, in fact, it takes up a position between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And there it remains. So that when the night comes, the Israelites have the light of that cloud, that pillar shining upon them. And in that night, those Egyptians have the blackness and the darkness of that night, more abundantly black and more abundantly dark. Could anything better illustrate it? You know, there's hardly anything in the Word of God that better does illustrate that division than darkness and light. Because can any two things be more irreconcilable than darkness and light? And wherever you would look in the Scriptures, and you remember how the Apostle Paul exhorts in one point, one of those churches that he's writing to, and he exhorts them to turn away from many of those things that would degrade them in their Christian life. And here's the reasoning that he uses. He says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Ye were sometimes darkness. And Paul uses what he often uses when he wants to exhort us to do what we ought to do as the professing people of God. He stirs up our hearts by way of thankfulness. And he says, "Don't you know what you were? You were darkness," he says. And in that darkness, and in that word darkness, he's gathering up all our condemnation and our sin and everything. That's what you were, he says. But now he says, you're light in the Lord. Walk therefore as children of light. But you see what it is he does say, my friends. He doesn't say that we were in darkness, though that's true. But in fact, he says, ye were darkness. Almost as though he personifies the thing. You were that which constituted darkness, or you were that which was a constituent part of all the darkness of this world. That was your domain. That's where you belonged. That's where you lived. Each and every one of you who is now in the light was once in the darkness and was the darkness. I'll tell you why Paul says that. Because just previously he has been dealing with a particular kind of sin, one of those sins that we mentioned this morning, which is open and above board. He's speaking about sexual sin and sexual uncleanness. And you know, we've all got a Pharisaic spirit within us. And when those kind of blatant sins are mentioned or dealt with, there's always that old tendency within us to rise up and say, well, I thank God I am not like other men. Indeed. But having dealt with that, Paul foresees the danger. And now he says, but brethren, remember, ye were all darkness. Ye were all darkness. And the whole thing is this, my friend, that there is no such a thing as a passive sinner in the eyes of God, because we are all active sinners by nature in the eyes of God. And the great act of sin in us all, you see, is rejecting Christ. All of these other manifestations, that's one thing. But it's the rejection of Christ that absolutely sums up our activity towards God in our sinning against God. It's not passive to reject Christ. It's active to reject Christ. And so Paul reminds them what they were and what the Lord has done for them and brought them to. And you see how he's done it, of course. And Paul knows it himself. He has done it by shining the light into the darkness. And of course, when God shone the light into the darkness, he not only showed them all the way that they ought to go to the glory of his name, but then he showed something of what they had been in the darkness. No, my friends, how any Christian can forget that is quite beyond me. Quite beyond. All forgiven, all under the blood, but yet at the same time, remember surely that we were called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. You ever at a party where they played that game and they blindfold you, or else they put the light out, and then they pass round some object and they put it into your hand and they suggest what that object might be? A skin grape's one of the favourite ones. And you get a skin grape pressed into your hand. And then the voice comes suggesting, in the darkness or in the blindfold, it's a monkey's eye. Ooh. You know how you go. And then somebody takes the blindfold off or puts the light on. And you're relieved. It's not a monkey's eye at all. It's only a skin grape. That's what the light of the gospel is like, only in reverse. In reverse. You see, we handle in our darkness the vilest of things. But our darkness allows us to call them something else. They're not really vile. Don't you know we're in a Christian country? And to prove that we're in a Christian country, one of the biggest sales in our present day are all these filthy horror videotapes. Not Donald Duck that people are hiring out to show in their homes. It's filth from the very pit of hell. You know what the biggest selling newspapers are in the country? It's the ones with the near pornographic pictures in them and all the scandals. But you see, such as we are, we don't call them that. No, we call them something else. But when the light shines, my friends, then we see what was in our hand. And that game in reverse is what we're presented with. And isn't that how it was with Paul? Why, he says, I was alive without the law once. But then the law came, and sin revived, and I dropped dead. And you get almost a physical illustration in Paul of what happened to him spiritually. And when the Lord came and blazed with the light, you remember, on the Damascus road, and he was led into the city of Damascus blind, physically blind. And he was in his blindness until old Ananias came along and put his hand on his shoulder and said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the scales fell from his eyes, it says. And he arose, and lo and behold, he was baptized when the scales fell from his eyes. But he was in darkness, you see. Didn't know he was in darkness until the light came. And when the light came, my friends, he not only saw then that indeed he had been in darkness, but he saw indeed what he had in his hand when he was in his darkness. And that's what the light does. And that's how the light displays what we are. And the great division then comes, you see, when the light comes. And as I say, what could better describe the division than the light and the darkness? And what we must determine is where we stand, in the light or in the darkness. Now, in fact, that's what you have in that picture, because you have not only the fact of the division, but you have the great factor in the division, or the great dividing factor itself. And very simply, it's that cloud, and of course the angel of the Lord in that cloud. Now, that verse 19. And the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these. The angel of God. And the angel of God, very simply, our Lord Jesus Christ, in one of those pre-incarnate appearances of his. Because it wasn't just the cloud that went behind and between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Because you remember in that previous chapter, in chapter 13 and verse 21, it says, they took their journey from Succoth and encamped at Etham in the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He was in the cloud, and the angel of God and God and our Lord Jesus Christ, because he appeared in this world many times before he came in the incarnation. And he was the angel, the messenger of God in the pillar. And so when that pillar removed, it didn't remove, as it were, by itself. It removed because he removed it. And he gave them light and shone his light upon that children of Israel. The incarnation, of course, is different from any of those things. And as we've said so often, you see all the glorious, mighty ways that Christ appeared in this world before the incarnation. Like this pillar of cloud and fire, like the captain of the Lord's host, like the angel of God, all of these things. But when Christ was born into this world, then you had the whole deity and the whole Godhood in that baby in Bethlehem's manger. My friend, if there was no cross, and of course you can't divide up any of these things anyway, but if there was no cross, surely there would be nothing to compare with the incarnation. When God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. When our Lord then takes, so often as he does, and expounds to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, in the law and in the prophets, you see how Christ, even with regards to these journeyings in the wilderness, so often shows himself to be the fulfillment of all of those things that were granted to the people in those days. There was one of the great three feasts in Israel called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And it used to be when all the people come up to the city of Jerusalem,
And even the people who lived in Jerusalem, they came out of their houses, they vacated their houses, and they built booths, they built tabernacles, they built shelters. And for a whole week, they lived in their tents or they lived in the booths that they built. And the reason that they did it was this. It was to remember how their fathers had journeyed through the wilderness and had no city and lived in tents during those days. During that Feast of Tabernacles, they did something else. They used to have a great procession, and they had great big water jars filled with water, and they used to come and pour out that water into the pool of Siloam. And that was to remind them that there was a rock that followed them in the wilderness and granted them water to drink. You remember that incident that we come to later on. Now, on the last day of that Feast of Tabernacles, our Lord Jesus Christ stood up in the temple and he cried out, it says, "If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink." And that's why Paul says that rock which followed them was Christ. That rock in the wilderness, my friends, that was all pointing to Christ. And Christ takes it and appropriates it to himself. But not only that. Chapter 7 of John spills into chapter 8, of course. And there was another bit in that Feast of Tabernacles, and it wasn't only when they went with the great jars of water. They used to take the great candelabra out of the temple. And they marched through the streets at night with the candelabra all lit up, and that was to remind them of the pillar of light and fire that went before them in the wilderness. And in John chapter 8, that's when the Pharisees drag the woman before Christ that they found taken in the very act of adultery. And when the Lord forgives her sin, tells her to go in peace. And then he says, you remember, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And he takes all the journeyings, my friends. And he takes all of those things of the journeyings, you see, all bound up in that Feast of Tabernacles, that Feast of Booths that week. And in fact, he says, "These things are me. I was the pillar. I was the rock. Come on to me and drink. Follow after me, for I am the light of the world." And you be sure that when Christ took that pillar that day and put it between those people, he was dividing. But the great dividing factor was and is himself. "What think ye of Christ?" is the test. Not "what think ye of some denomination or some hymn or some minister?" What think ye of Christ? My friends, Christ is the dividing factor. And that self-same cloud, which was light to Israel, was darkness to the Egyptians. And that self-same act that was to bring redemption fully to Israel brought damnation fully to the Egyptians. And isn't that the case with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends? And indeed it is. And the cross which saves is the cross which damns to the fullest. Let me tell you this. You'll be damned for breaking the law of God, because when we break the law of God, we rear up against God's holiness. But oh, my friends, how deeply damned for rejecting the cross of Christ. For when we reject the cross of Christ, we despise God's mercy. And that's the worst of all. And so the cross stands, indeed, as the old hymn says, with arms stretched wide, and we're on one side of it or the other side of it. And isn't it good to know by the Lord's grace that we stand in the light as Christ is in the light? And isn't it nice to think how those old Israelites can in fact look back? You see, they've got something between them. Here's all their enemies. Here, personified as you like. Do whatever you like with it. There's Egypt. There's the devil. There's the world. Whatever you want, anything that's against the Israelites in all that host, they can't come near them because the pillar's between them. And they look back and they see that pillar like a barrier between all their enemies and themselves. And that's the cross. Surely that's the cross, my friends. Everything that's against us, the world, the flesh, the devil, whatever, even that law of God itself, even the wrath of God itself, can't come near us and can't touch us when we look back and see the cross. Like old Isaac Watts says, my faith looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the accursed tree and knows her guilt was there. And they can't come near them, and they are safe as they abide in that light. Well, very simply, on which side of the pillar? Now, there's not three or four sides. Two sides. On which side? On the side of light or the side of darkness? On which side of Christ? On the side of salvation or the side of damnation? There are only two sides, only two ways, only two roads, only two destinations. And which, my friends? And every time that the Word of God brings up before you anything that divides into two like that, then you remember. That's simply to prompt me again to remember that there are but two ways, and I am in either one or the other of them. Don't go to hell. My friend, you come to heaven. You take up your cross. And you follow Christ, and he'll protect you and guide you and instruct you until that day when he will deliver you into heaven with all the host of the redeemed, and you shall glory in his presence forever and evermore. Don't go to hell. Come to heaven and glorify the Savior.